Morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's funny, when you sit in the pew with your kids, sometimes you have interesting conversations. So Timmy asked me, how does Jesus hold the whole world in his hands? Well, by his spirit, he's everywhere. No, but you said there's only one Jesus. Now you're saying there's more Jesuses. No. Oh, help me, Lord, have wisdom. Well, I'd like to pray as we get into Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 this morning. So please would you bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I'm reminded that we are like children, and we have all these questions, and we just pray that you'd please give us understanding this morning. We want to come in a childish way, but a childlike way to our Father, you, and be taught and learn and grow. So please work by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a really big question that Christians have wrestled with for 2,000 years is this: how should a Christian relate to the Old Testament? And as with any debate or discussion, there are always two extreme views with lots of views in between those two extremes. And so with regards to the Old Testament, the one extreme is, let's just throw it away. You know, don't read it, just ignore it. That's an extreme. And then on the other end of the spectrum, the other extreme is, let's take it and make it binding on all Christians of all time. Now, I really think that it's really safe and it's wise to say that we should avoid extremes. One of my good friends often used to say to me, blessed are the balanced. Whenever there is a doctrinal debate with two extreme views, I want to avoid both of the extreme views and walk in the uncomfortable, sometimes middle. That can be awkward. That's what I want to try to do. So throwing out the Old Testament is just not an option, and making the Old Testament binding on all Christians is not an option. So there must be some other way. What are we to do with the Old Testament? Well, we're Christians, right? Little Christs, we follow Jesus, and so we should ask Jesus the question, hey, Jesus, what are we to do with the Old Testament? And I think Jesus' answer to us is this passage, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Today's passage teaches us what the relationship is between Jesus and the Old Testament, and therefore what the relationship is between Christians and the Old Testament through Jesus. Now, just to be sure that everybody understands what I mean when I say Old Testament, I just want to give you a really quick summary of this book that we call the Bible. As you know, our Bible has two testaments, an Old Testament and a New Testament. Some people like to say a First Testament and a Second Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament has 27 books. And so our Bible is actually a library of 66 books. It was written over a period of 1,500 years, about, and it had about 40 different human authors. It was written on 3 different continents, and it was written in 3 languages: Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek. The Old Testament is a story about the Old Covenants. The Old Covenants, the promises that God had with Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and then David. The New Testament is about the new promise, the new covenant that God has with Jesus and all those who follow Jesus. Now, in Jesus' day, the Old Testament didn't look like it looked in our Bible. It came in a different order, same books, but a different order. And there were 3 sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law consists of the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the prophets consists of the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets being Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then the latter prophets are the 12 minor prophets at the end of our Old Testament: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the third section, called the Writings, consists of the Truth, which has three books: Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. And then the Scrolls, which consists of the Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So it comes in a different order and it's grouped differently. That was Jesus' Bible at his time. And if you're wondering what that text is on the screen, it's Hebrew. And that's the first verse of the Bible: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So the reason why I'm telling you all this is because in our passage today, Jesus refers to the law and the prophets in verse 17. And then in verse 18, he refers to the law. Now, these are just shorthand phrases to refer to the whole Old Testament. So whether he's saying law or law and prophets, or the law, prophets, and psalms, or the law, prophets, and writings, he's referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And so I just want you to have that in mind as we dive into this passage. So in verse 17, our first verse this morning, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus is saying he hasn't come to destroy the Hebrew scriptures. He's come to fulfill the Hebrew scriptures. And so getting rid of the Old Testament is just not an option. We can't do that. But making the unfulfilled Old Testament binding on all Christians is also not an option. Now, I've really come to appreciate that this is an important verse. All the verses in the Bible are important. This is really significant. And to show you how significant it is, I want to share two quotes with you. And they come from a New Testament scholar by the name of Scott McKnight. And they come out of his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And they're pretty surprising, and that's why I'm sharing them with you. The first quote is this: "Our passage is the most significant passage in the entire Bible on how to read the Bible." Does that surprise you? It surprised me when I read it. And the second quote was also surprising. He says, "Our passage is one of the most pristine expressions of the gospel in the New Testament." That's pretty surprising. I really had to do a triple take when I read those two statements. Because Scott is saying that Matthew 5 verse 17 is the passage we should go to if we're asking the questions, how should I read the Bible? Or if we're asking, what is the gospel? And that's not naturally, I don't think most of us would go, okay, Matthew 5, 17. But if he's right, we should go to this passage. And so we should try and appreciate this verse for what it is for us this morning. Now to do this, I think we need to remember that the Hebrew scripture is at heart a story. And if we ask what kind of story the Hebrew scripture is, the answer is that it's the kind of story that only makes sense when you get to the conclusion. Now, we watch a lot of movies like that, don't we? Well, maybe you don't watch movies, or you read books like that, possibly. But I'll use movies as an example. You watch the whole movie with a sense of unease, just feeling like something's out of place. Something's not adding up here. And then you get to the end of the movie and you go, oh, I get it. But that's not enough. You now got to go back to the beginning. You got to watch it again with the end in mind, because suddenly everything sort of links together and makes sense and fits. And that, have you ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense? I'm not recommending it. I'm just asking if you've seen it. If you've seen that movie, you'll know what I mean. And there's lots of others like it. And that's really kind of exactly the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a story, a narrative that only makes sense when you get to Jesus. And when you get to Jesus, you go, oh. And then you go, I'm going to go back and read the whole thing again with Jesus in mind, because suddenly everything is starting to make sense to me. Now, prior to this verse in Matthew, Matthew had already made this point. In fact, the whole beginning of the Gospel of Matthew leads up to this verse, I think. In Matthew 1, Matthew gave us the genealogy of Jesus, and he showed us that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, of the Israelites. And so Jesus is a descendant of the father of the Jewish nation. And then when we move into Matthew 2 and 3 and 4 and the beginning of 5, Matthew shows us that Jesus' whole life is patterned on the story of Israel. Jesus goes to Egypt. Jesus comes out of Egypt. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan. He then spends 40 days in the wilderness. And then he comes to a mountain where he teaches his disciples. Sound familiar? That's Israel's story. They went to Egypt. They came up out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They also went through the Jordan. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. They came to a mountain called Mount Sinai where Moses taught the law, where he taught the Israelites. And so Jesus is a descendant of Israel, and his life is patterned on the story of Israel. And the whole point of that is to say that Jesus fulfills the story of Israel. And so therefore, if we take any part of the story of Israel, we must read it with a Jesus fulfills it mentality. Here's some examples. The sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus because Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. The temple is fulfilled in Jesus because Jesus is the dwelling place of God. The manna in the wilderness is fulfilled in Jesus because Jesus is the bread of life that comes down from above. The story of Adam and Eve is fulfilled in Jesus because Jesus is the exact representation and image of the Father. The priesthood is completed in Jesus because Jesus is our great high priest. The Sabbath is completed in Jesus because Jesus is the resting place of God's people. He is where God's people find their rest. The story of Jonah is completed in Jesus because Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb so that people near and people far can come together and worship God together. I could go on and on and on and on, but do you get the point? Everything is fulfilled in Jesus. And then, well, I like the message. And I think that the way Eugene Peterson translates this verse captures this all quite beautifully. He says this: "Don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together, pull it all together in a vast panorama." Makes me think that the Old Testament is like a 100,000 piece puzzle, and Jesus is the one who knows how to put it together. And once he puts that puzzle together, it's a picture of him. It's pointing to him. Everything is about him. Now, I've just given you a few examples of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, like, you know, the manna in the wilderness and the story of Jonah, the sacrifices, etc. But now the question is, how does Jesus fulfill the laws of the Old Testament? That is, how does Jesus fulfill laws that we can read in the Old Testament, like you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery, and anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, and do not break your oaths, fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, love your neighbor. We read all these in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying he hasn't come to cross those out, he's come to fulfill them. Now, we need to try and understand what that means to get to the heart of this passage this morning. And so I'm going to submit my understanding to you for your prayerful consideration. I think there's a fourfold idea of fulfillment here. Number one, obedience. Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying it perfectly. And so, for example, if you take the sixth commandment, Jesus fulfilled that by never breaking that. He never murdered anyone. Okay? So, obedience. He obeys the law. He fulfills it perfectly. Then, death. Jesus fulfills the law by absorbing the consequences of breaking the law. He didn't break it, but he absorbs the consequences of breaking it. And he does that for us who've broken it. So, for example, Jesus, having never murdered, was himself treated as a murderer and was murdered on the cross. And then we've got the third fulfillment, which is resurrection. Jesus fulfilled the law by being raised to life on the third day so that he can give us life. If we follow Jesus, we receive life. We can die to our old law-breaking self, and we can experience new life in him. The law killed us because we couldn't obey it. But Jesus gives us life so that we can live. And then the third one, or the fourth one, is Spirit. Jesus fulfilled the law by sending his Holy Spirit to live in us, to enable us, to equip us, to be able to follow, not the law, but Jesus' interpretation of the law. For example, do not murder. Well, I'll get to that. I'll get to that example. So that's how I understand Jesus having fulfilled the law. Obedience, death, resurrection, Spirit. And so we don't throw away the law, but we also don't try to fulfill the unfulfilled law. We don't try to obey an unfulfilled law. Rather, we go to Jesus. We go straight to Jesus, and he gives us new life, and then we receive his Holy Spirit who helps us to obey, not the unfulfilled law, but rather the law according to Jesus, the law as interpreted by Jesus. Now, I know that us evangelicals, we start to sort of sweat when we hear the word law. Like, we don't want to hear that word. We want to hear the word grace. And I understand what you and I think in that regard. But when you hear law, don't hear the words anti-grace legalism. Don't hear that. Hear this. God's revealed will. There's a way that God longs for us to live our lives. And he has revealed that. And grace is him coming and helping us live his way by his Spirit. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. So we're not trying to live God's way in order to get God to like us and approve of us and accept us. No, we're already liked, approved, and accepted in Jesus. But we're walking with Jesus, with his Spirit in us, because he's in us. And that's how we live our lives. So by now, those quotes from Scott McKnight should make a bit more sense, I hope. Matthew 5 verse 17 is the most pristine expression of the gospel because it tells us that Jesus fulfills Israel's story in every respect. Every promise that was made, every prophecy that was made, every pattern within the story, all of it is completed in Jesus. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 2-ish that, sorry, I didn't write it down, but all God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It all completes in him. And therefore, we're being taught that this verse is the most important verse on how to read the Bible, because it tells us we must read the Bible through Jesus. Every time we pick up the Bible, Jesus needs to stand between us and the Bible. And we need to read it through him as if he's like a looking glass. And we look through him and suddenly it makes sense. It's like those 3D pictures. Remember those? And stick on the wall and everyone would go, okay, you go really close and then you move back. And then suddenly you can see this 3D image. I never, ever saw one okay? I confess. And I'm sure that people were going, yeah, I can see it, but they couldn't because they just wanted to fit in. But that's kind of like what this is like. I'm reading the Old Testament, and it's just like I can't really figure it out. But suddenly, Jesus steps in between, and I go, oh, got it. And that's how we're supposed to read Scripture. And so when we come to, say, for example, the Ten Commandments, we need to read them through Jesus. That is, we need to see that Jesus obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly. And then Jesus absorbed the consequences of not obeying the Ten Commandments. And then he was resurrected, and he offers us new life in place of our dead obedience. And then he sends his Spirit to us to live in us so that we can put into practice his interpretation of the Ten Commandments. What is his interpretation? Well, that's what Matthew 5, 21 to 48 is about. Jesus gives us six examples from the law and how to live his way. And we're going to begin that next week. But first, we need to briefly look at the three implications from this verse, which are in verses 18, 19, and 20. And we're going to look at them very briefly. So firstly, Jesus says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, the smallest letter in Hebrew is the yod. And you can see it on the bottom left-hand side there, little letter. And the smallest stroke of the pen was like a little tiny part of a Hebrew letter that would distinguish it from other letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So, for example, that's the bet, and that little stroke on the bottom, if it wasn't there, it would be another letter, but it's there. And Jesus is saying, like, the smallest piece of the Hebrew Scriptures will not disappear or be abolished or destroyed until everything is accomplished. That is, until the existing heaven and earth is renewed in new creation, a new heavens and a new earth when he comes back. That just means what we've already learned so far. The law doesn't disappear, it's fulfilled. Fulfilled in the sense that Jesus obeyed it, he died as if he didn't obey it, then he was raised to give us new life, and he sent his Spirit so we can live according to his teaching. Next, Jesus says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's really important. Once again, we're faced with the concept of the kingdom of heaven. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago in the Beatitudes. We're reminded that everything in this section on the Sermon on the Mount needs to be related to the concept of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the king. Those who follow him are his subjects, and there is a kingdom ethic, and this is what we're being taught in the Sermon on the Mount. What is the kingdom ethic? It's a kingdom ethic that fulfills the old covenant ethic. The ethic of the Old Testament is fulfilled in this kingdom of whom Jesus is the king. Now, to make a little bit of sense of that, we need to look at the new covenant as explained within the old covenant. So looking ahead, there's two places we could go, but I'm going to go to Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. Here is a passage from the old covenant, the Old Testament, talking about the new covenant that sheds light on everything that I've been trying to say this morning, I think. So God says, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's as simple as that. Right, there it is in Ezekiel. And so we are not old covenant people living with hard hearts, living without God's Spirit, trying to obey the letter of the law. That's not us. No, we are new covenant people, living with new hearts, living with God's Spirit in us, who is helping us to obey the Spirit of the law. Not the letter, but the Spirit of the law. What's the Spirit of the law? Well, Jesus is about to tell us in the sermon. And we'll start on that next week with these six examples. But in Matthew 7, verse 12, he actually sums up what he starts in this passage. He brings it full circle and he says this: "So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." If you want to ask Jesus, how do I sum up the whole Old Testament in one sentence? There it is. He says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And that's the way in which the Spirit who lives in us helps us to live as we yield our lives to Him. We now come to the final statement in this passage that Jesus makes. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, Pharisees, teachers of the law, were considered to be the most righteous people in Israel. They were the ones who got it most right and applied it most rightly in their lives. Out of everyone, they stood above and went beyond in their application of the law. And so what Jesus says in this verse would have made people do a double take. They would have probably said, "Are you mad, Jesus?" You know, those Pharisees and those teachers of the law, how can anyone surpass or exceed their righteousness? Like, they had codified the Old Testament into 613 commands. And so they had it all worked out, and they were all doing it really, really, really well according to them. So I want to say that this verse would fill me with despair. It would fill me with discouragement. It would make me just go, "That's a joke. I'm walking away." If I didn't have a Savior who did the law perfectly for me, if I didn't have a Savior who died as if he didn't do the law perfectly for me, if I didn't have a Savior that rose to life and gives me new life, and if I didn't have a Savior who sends his Spirit to live in me and animate my spiritual life so that I can actually live God's way, then yes, there's no hope. This verse will crush us. But there is hope, because there is a Savior. There's Jesus. We have a rescuer and a redeemer. Because of him, and I say it again, we're not old covenant people living with hard hearts, living without the Spirit, trying to obey the letter of the law. We are new covenant people, living with new hearts, living with God's Spirit living in us, helping us to obey the Spirit of the law. And again, I say, when I say law, I mean God's revealed will. God has a revealed will that he wants for our lives, and the Spirit helps us to walk in that will. So, how can we apply this message today? Well, the application comes in the rest of the chapter, and we're only starting that next week. But at least we can apply this in this way. I don't think that you should use your Old Testament for kindling this winter in your fire. Don't rip it out. Don't throw it away. But I say that in jest, but at the same time, I think a lot of us don't want to read it. We read it and it's confusing, or it's alarming, or it's offensive. But that's not the way forward according to this passage. The way forward is to read it and to cherish it, but to read it through Jesus. Otherwise, we will mess it up. If we read it without Jesus, we'll totally mess it up. So, and then on the other hand, I don't think we're supposed to make the Old Testament binding on Christians. You don't have to become a Jew, right? You don't have to become an Israelite. You are a Christian. And so you walk, you follow Jesus, and you interpret everything in light of him. And so, oh, we'll get to the examples next week. I think I've said enough. Have I? Shall I say some more? Just a foretaste, okay? Really quick. The sixth commandment. I did promise I'd come back to it, right? You shall not murder. Should we throw that commandment away? No. Should we make that commandment binding on Christians? No. So what should we do? Well, we should read that commandment through Jesus. Jesus never murdered. Jesus was treated like a murderer. Jesus came back to life after he was murdered. Jesus sent his living spirit to live in us so that we can now live life-giving lives instead of life-taking lives. That's how we read it. Make sense? Awesome. So Jesus fulfills, for example, the sixth commandment by bringing us life and by helping us to live in the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. And I just pray that you take all that I've said and just by your Spirit make it clear to each one listening. Make it clear, Lord. And as we all go into the mission field this week here in Margaret River, just pray, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit and help us to live spiritual lives, Spirit-filled lives, Spirit-directed lives, Spirit-fueled lives, so that we can make a spiritually beautiful impact on this town, on our families, schools, and businesses. Just thank you so much, Jesus. We praise you. You are our King. Amen.
Thanks, Craig. We're going to sing one last song to finish off our service. The fulfillment of the law. How do we do that? What's the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. The song we're going to sing is about the second part of that, loving your neighbor as yourself. Please stand with us and sing.
Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey. We are brothers on the road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load.
I will weep.
I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through.
Let's sing Sister Let Me Be.
Well, sister, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Well, pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too.
Amen. Lord God, thank you so much for everything we've learnt today. Lord, thank you that we could worship you. Lord, thank you that we could hear about how our missions partners are going and the updates there. Lord, thank you so much for your revealed will, God's revealed will in the Old Testament. Lord, thank you so much that you are the fulfillment of the law. Lord, thank you so much that you can help us to practice the commandments. And Lord, thank you that you've given us the most pristine example of the gospel in this verse, Lord, the idea of law and grace together. Lord, I pray you help us as we go this week. Lord, bless us to do your will, fulfill that law as best we can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.